Very quickly, there's one more important announcement before we start. For the months of July and August, there will actually be no more Children's Church for those 2 months, so plan accordingly for that. I just wanted to mention that before I forget. Now, this morning, our sermon, it's going to be based on these verses, the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if your Bible is still freshly open there, keep it handy. We'll be going through these verses this morning. And this sermon, it's going to be a little duology spread out over this week and next week. I'll be with you again. And the really cool thing is that last week, unplanned, Norm's homily that he gave, it actually flows nicely into this chapter, because he was talking a lot about grace and what James has to say about it. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul has a lot to tell these Corinthians and us about grace. And now this morning, I figured that when you're struggling to come up with a sermon title, I was struggling on this one. Let's go with wordplay, even if it's lame. And this is lame. My wife groaned. She didn't approve this. But these sermons, the big header title, it's going to be called Grace's Anatomy. I was thinking about that TV show with doctors and stuff. I think I've never actually seen a single episode of it in my life. I hope I'm not referencing something bad from the pulpit. Don't go watch it. But when I think of that show, my mind went to the book you see on the screen there. Because that show, it was a pun itself. It was named after a medical text. It was written in the middle of the 1800s. 1800s, we're in 2025. And now, 42 times, that book's been revised, and it's still the standard for doctors on anatomy. According to the internet, sometimes it's called the doctor's Bible. And this chapter in 1 Corinthians, it's really a standard on anatomy for the church, on the body. These next 2 weeks, we're going to build up to Paul's metaphor of the body as the church. But to get there, we really have to weed our way through the topic of grace. You see, this chapter, it really tries to chart out the proper way that the anatomy of the church, the body of the church, functions. And it's within this kind of a context of what Paul's trying to do, show us how the body functions properly, that Paul, He fleshes out the importance of God's grace, because God's grace is really the linchpin that holds it all together, holds us, the church, together. Grace is the very vitality, the life that animates the church in all we do and in all we aspire to do. And so some ways this morning, what I really want to do, if nothing else, is fuse these two concepts together in our understanding and even in our actions. This concept of grace and anatomy, the concept of God's grace and God's church, they need to go together. And to that end, I want to start with an anecdote for you this morning. I had this professor once at one of the schools I went to, theology school, so he taught theology. I'm not going to say where or his name, but you know, I wasn't really a fan of this guy. I didn't see eye to eye to him. He drove me nuts more ways than one. And there was this one day, I remember he liked to write books, and he published one this one day called What's So Confusing About Grace? And I rolled my eyes. I wasn't happy at that title. I can get emotional sometimes. But the thing is, he was riffing on another title of another book, Philip Yancey's What's So Amazing About God's Grace? Or What's So Amazing About Grace? And Philip Yancey, by asking that question, he's trying to draw our attention to what actually is amazing about God's grace. He wants to see us to see that. So I'm thinking, this professor wants us to see what's so confusing about God's grace? How are you a professor of theology and you don't get grace? How is this confusing? And man, my eyes almost popped out when I read the back of the book, because it talked about, there's a blurb how this book's about his 40-something year-long journey to understand grace. I mean, at that moment, it dawned on me, tuition payments are going to a guy to teach me theology who doesn't understand grace. I was not happy. Not happy. I need a therapist. This is a pulpit, not therapy. But anyway, there's a point I'm mentioning this, because in some ways, actually, I've been learning about this as I've been studying this chapter. The titles of both of these two books, What's Amazing About God's Grace, What's Confusing About God's Grace, that they both would have resonated with the Corinthian believers that we're about to encounter this morning. You see, you might not know it, but there was actually a time when most people would have been absolutely hard-pressed to tell you one single amazing thing about grace. Grace was actually not so great for a whole lot of people. We'll get into that. So you see, when Paul and the apostles came through the city of Corinth, and they worked people's ideas about the familiar of concept grace, they took that, but then they reworked these people's ideas around an unfamiliar nucleus. If not unfamiliar, it was certainly unflattering, because this nucleus was Jesus and the cross. The cross was not something you want to bring up in the Corinthians world if you're trying to get people to subscribe to something. It was shameful even to associate with someone who was crucified. Now, Paul writes this letter for the church at Corinth because he hears on his missionary journey that after his time laboring among them, things were really going off the rails in this church. God's grace was not flowing through their bloodstream. It wasn't giving them life or animating them at all. The church at Corinth, it wasn't churching. Because for them, the grace that was expounded by the gospel and the apostles, it was confusing. And it wasn't really all that amazing of a thing to them. At least not compared to the things that they'd set their hearts upon. At least for some of them. And for us this morning, I do think we need to ask a couple questions. And these are important. On the one hand, what is confusing about God's grace? See, if God's grace isn't begetting itself in our midst, then what is it? Is it our hearts? Is it our wills, our affections? Are we wanting something else? Is it our heads? Are we just not conceptually getting grace? Do we misunderstand it or misconstrue it? And you know, it was years into reading theology that this category came up on my attention for some reason. Is it our hands? Is it our actions? Are we not extending grace to or receiving grace from each other as we should be, as a church? Where are things not translating? That's where grace is confusing. On what level? We're human. We have sin nature, so there's always some level we struggle with at some point. And then on the other hand, what's amazing about God's grace? Why should we be compelled, and really through us, in us, what might just compel others to trade in all our old values, all our motives, all our goals in life, our prejudices even? Those are ugly, but they float around. Sometimes we don't even know it. All our old ethics, the way we treat each other. What compels us to trade all of that in exchange for the grace that God offers us through Jesus? Why is this grace so amazing? So this morning, I want to draw these three major insights from this chapter, namely, that for Paul's metaphor of the body, which we're building up to for next week, for the anatomy of the church, us, to experience unity and health, to be the people God wants us to be, there's three areas that we need God's grace to do its work within us. Number one, in our hearts. Secondly, in our heads. And third, in our hands. So before we get too far into what Paul is writing about, it's going to help us to recognize to whom Paul is writing as we first of all here unpack the relationship between God's grace and our hearts. You know, this is 1 Corinthians. It's written to the church at Corinth. Duh, right? Like, that's who Paul's writing to. But you know, do you actually know these people? They might surprise you. They might shock you. The thing is, there's a reason in these first six verses, especially in the first couple, that Paul says he doesn't want these people to be ignorant, in some translations, misinformed or uninformed. And shocker, that's because they were ignorant, at least of some things, some very important things. They were uninformed, they were murky at best, and believe me, that's at best. Things take a turn here. Now in chapter 12, he's correcting a particular strain of ignorance, one symptom of it, you might say, and that's regarding spiritual gifts. But this is a particular instance of a bigger underlying problem that's going on in this letter and in this church. Things are ugly, people. And now, first of all, remember, this is under the subsection of grace and the heart, right? So why am I going to be hammering here on ignorance? Isn't that like a head thing? Isn't that just lacking knowledge? Well, that's not really the picture here. And actually, a lot of the times, when it comes to the gospel and faith, ignorance comes down to just that, a heart problem. So you see, Paul, he also says to them, you know that when you were pagans, doing all the things that pagans do, what he's doing is he's identifying that there should be some distinction between who these believers had become through Christ and who they used to be. But that distinction isn't exactly rearing out at us. You know, chapters 8 to 11, they actually broadly deal with correcting these Corinthians' problematic relationship with pagan worship. And in a nutshell, this is what's going on. There's gaps in their understanding, and there's baggage from their past. It's still piled high all around them in their city, in their culture. This is pre-Christendom here. Paganism is the religion of the day. But the thing is, those bags are wide open, content spilled out in their lives, and even in church, as they're trying to worship God. All these familiar forms that make up their whole frame of reference, all the values and pursuits that they knew before they received the gospel, still, it's business as usual for them. That can't happen in the church. And you know, the chapter here, the number here, it's chapter 12, it's arbitrary. But still, you know, if you think about it, in a way, Paul's still addressing these kind of issues. 12 chapters into a letter, grace is apparently, actually, my mistake, it's confusing. Now, to help situate things, we get a bit of a profile of these believers throughout the letter. And here's what we get. Here's some snapshots for you. In chapter 1, verses 4 to 13, Paul lays down his big thesis, his purpose in writing to them, his big appeal. And that is, he wants them to overcome their division and their quarreling, their factionalism. People saying, oh, I support this leader, but not Paul. Oh, I'm with this one. They're dividing, splitting, making camps, and just taking pot shots at each other. It's ridiculous. This is the church. This was a church divided. And in chapter 3, Paul, he starts to let loose. He makes sure they know a couple times. He uses this wording. This is Paul speaking. He calls them worldly, of the world. He hammers them with that word a couple times. He says they're not yet ready for more spiritual food. Again, another one of Paul's metaphors, meaning instruction regarding the gospel. They can't handle any more teaching than just what would be suitable for an infant, because they are infants. They can't handle it. They're not growing in their faith. So ignorance, a problem, you bet. But why? Because they're worldly. Their hearts are set on other things. And so they're persisting in the behaviors and attitudes that made up their lives prior to faith. I'm talking the Corinthians. I'm trying to leave a lot of things hanging in the air for God to grab you with if it convicts you. But believe me, that's something that convicts me. It is hard to kick the world out of your heart, no matter how long you've been a Christian. Now, as chapter 3 goes on, we find out there were some in this church who were rich. Not just rich, they were filthy rich. But again, that alone is not bad. Remember, someone famous in the Bible, right, said that it's the love of money, that's the root of all kinds of evil. Well, these people loved money. They loved it. And they loved power. They loved status. That's what a good Roman citizen loved. They were good Roman citizens, not necessarily great Christians yet. And the thing is, these elites in the church, they were puffed up. They waved their noses in the air like they were somebody. They figured, as Paul again lays into them, that they were self-made. They thought all of their success in life came from their own hands, and so they became self-important and self-obsessed. And in the whole scope of this letter, worldly attitudes about the social diversity in this church, the richest thoughts about the poor, they become an occasion for division in the church. It's tragic. And you really see this social divide between rich and poor becoming a spiritual chasm over and over. In chapter 6, There's litigation. There are lawsuits out open in the courts between the rich and the poor in this church. Guess who's suing who? Guess who has the funds to go and pay lawyers to sue others? And you're suing the poor? In chapter 11, especially verses 17 to 22, Paul calls out the divisions occurring as the church gathers and participates in the Lord's Supper. Like, come on. In Paul's words, some went off to their private suppers, getting drunk, feasting their faces off, and they left others to go hungry. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to tell you who's the rich, who's the poor in this situation, right? And you know, this morning, I've never really been that much of a big reader of the church fathers, those prolific, influential writers, theologians, pastors who led the church theologically through the first few centuries and beyond of church history. For me personally, I always get stuck in the Bible, but the more I've been reading them, the more I see this kind of a prayer popping up over and over, a prayer that comes in some form or another, a focus of these people. Lord, teach my heart. Teach my heart. What Paul recognized, what I believe many others have in their own lives, throughout their waywardness, in their struggles, their journeys, what I'm willing to bet a lot of us have realized is that ignorance of God and the gospel arises most often when lusts and worldly desires build up, bubble up in our hearts. The gospel's easy to understand in our heads. It's a lot more difficult to appreciate, to subscribe to be amazed by if your heart's chasing after other things. Some of these Corinthians, they stand as evidence of this, and as a whole, this church stands as a warning for us. The ignorant heart is a hazardous heart when you consider the health of the church. Now, 1 Corinthians, ignorance, it's a diagnosis of a problem. It's not a plea. Especially when you should know and do better, when you've received Christ in the gospel, especially when Christ has come, count his obedience as yours and died for your sins. Don't let ignorance of this profound grace fester in all places in your heart. And of course, it was paganism for the Corinthians, what we might call our past lives. Who knows? Maybe some of us were pagan. I'm not judging. But who we were before we met Christ and responded with faith, that's not who we are anymore. That's not the life we live. Now listen to this. This is amazing in this context. For all of their issues, this is how Paul addresses them in the opening of this letter to this divided, ugly, worldly church. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You really get the what, the why, and the how of the gospel here. The what? We are God's possession. We belong to God. The why? We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. If you know a little bit about your Old Testaments, let's make a long story short here. You know that sanctification, making someone holy, that comes through blood. Animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, which foreshadowed Jesus' sacrifice, his blood. When Paul says we're sanctified in Jesus, your mind should immediately go to his grace, and you should be amazed by that. There's the how, the what and the why, or the how. I'm confusing everything. The what and the how of the gospel. No, it's the what and the why. The how is, I've lost myself here. Next point, why? There we go. To become God's holy people. You know, that's a thing I think sometimes a lot of people can get wrong. I don't know if we do here. I don't think we do. But again, if we're talking about our hearts, we're always susceptible to this. We can start to think that holiness is completely unrelated to grace, even that it's the antithesis, the opposite of grace. You can't mix these two people. Holiness, grace, it's one or the other. Not so. God's grace, what he does through Jesus, enables our holiness so that we can be his people. Don't lose track of these kind of facts. I call them facts, right? You can snap them together like little Legos, build these blocks of theology, get it together, you know. But don't lose track of this in your hearts. So if you're going to reach out for God's grace, and I encourage you to, grasp it with your heart. Because that's the first place where things go wrong. In our lives and also in the church. Now our second point, there needs to be a relationship between God's grace and our heads. The church needs God's grace to do a work in our hearts, but also to reach our heads. So far we've been unfolding this broader picture in 1 Corinthians, and now out of that broader picture, that's where we come more specifically to this chapter, chapter 12. And again, it's in this context of worldliness, ignorance, division, the persistence of past pursuits, all that junk that's going sour in people's hearts. That's what's stinking up the church. And that's the context here. But within all of that, Paul's trying now to correct some particular misunderstandings about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, that's an interesting one. Now, I'm sure we've all heard this saying before, especially around Christmas time. And I'm sure that, you know, we subscribe to this, that it's better to give than to receive. Right? Better to give than to receive. I hope we're not sociopaths. We can agree with that one, right? For us today, we toss that saying around to try and curb our selfishness. We say that so that we can start to think and act kindly towards other people. Stop thinking so much about ourselves. Think about others. Paul wants to do the same thing for the same reasons. And that's why for this community, he has to word things differently. He can't tell them that it's better to give than to receive. Because this divided church, divided over a few lines, especially over that line between the rich and the poor, they had a lot of issues when it came to giving and receiving. For them, the act of giving, that wasn't altruistic. It wasn't actually giving sacrificially. It wasn't a way to think about others. Because for them, giving could actually be a very, very selfish act. The Corinthians had a problem. They really preferred to give. But remember, they had these rich people who could give. The problem isn't that they're rich. The problem is that they love their money more than people even. Their heads were full of views and values regarding wealth and power and people that were contrary to God's opinion on the matter. Hope that's never said of us. But you imagine this situation. You're sticking these kinds of people in a room, and now you're sticking poor people in there with them, and they're forming relationships. But there's a power dynamic right from the beginning, and it's playing out. Some people are giving. Some people can't give. Things are skewed. And now, if you're ready to pour some gasoline on the fire of this picture, this is where things go crazy. You see, for them, in their society, Roman culture, this was a big aspect of their society, a system called reciprocity. In this system, rich people could give gifts to somebody else. That's great, isn't it? But that's not the end of the story, because they'll give you gifts fully expecting the recipient to return favors and to support them for the gifts that were given. Now, if you think about that for a few seconds here in Corinth, you can see that this system, it favored the rich elite people who could give. And you could see as it was playing out in their midst, for those who had money to burn, it was better to give than to receive. Morally, no. Materially, because they could easily exploit and use the poor people. That's what's happening in the church. It was like the movie, at least one of them, I can't remember all three, The Godfather, if you've ever seen it. Not endorsing it from the pulpit, just referencing it. I've got a past life too. If you've seen it, we can work with you. But not just in the Roman Empire, not just in the city of Corinth, in the Corinthian church, it was like the Godfather. As they're going to church, you could practically hear that trumpet, you know, playing the waltz. Don Corleone comes strolling down into the church. I'm going to stop myself short of a Marlon Brando impersonation, but, you know, even if you came to him on the day of his daughter's wedding, he might gripe about it, but it'll help you. But you know as well as anybody else that you're going to return the favor one day. That's how this works. That's what the Corinthian church was like. And this is the kicker. This is what I'm trying to build up to here. This is what they called grace. This was grace. This was all they knew about grace until Paul came. Chapter 12, verse 1, when Paul references spiritual gifts, he's using a Greek word, pneumatica. But prior in this letter, and from this point on in his letter, when he talks about spiritual gifts, he uses a different Greek word, charisma. Now, again, I promise you this isn't just semantics. This is important. I'm going to make this quick and painless, hopefully, and there'll be a payoff. But the thing is, pneumatica, spiritual gifts, that's the term the Corinthians knew for spiritual gifts. That's the term they're using. Paul is trying to shift the conversation, trying to shift their understanding to get them to think about spiritual gifts in a different way. And so when he uses the word charisma, he's using a word that has a specific root, charis. That's the word for grace. And what some scholars have noted is that Paul's term charisma for spiritual gifts, which you could literally call grace gifts, he's using a term that virtually nobody else used. He pretty much invented this term. And he's really trying to reframe how we think about spiritual gifts by highlighting the root of grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, Romans 12, verse 6, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, those are important places where this is laid out, because in these passages, God's grace, his charis, is closely and intentionally connected with spiritual gifts, charisma. This is the payoff here. This is what we're trying to see, the takeaway. Because Paul's trying to show how the gifts have nothing to do with us, with our own success, with our own popularity, with our own prestige, with our own honor. Now, if I've understated this, let me say it again. This is exactly the misunderstanding and malpractice that was going on in this church. So if these gifts that we operate and worship, whatever we consider to be a gift from God, if they're about his grace and what he's given to us, and remember, through Jesus' blood and sacrifice and death, why would we ever make church an arena to try and compete and clamor for these things? We don't exercise the gifts that God gives us to put others on the hook. We don't exercise the gifts we have to put ourselves on a pedestal. And woe to us if we ever get puffed up when we use them, because God's the giver in the church. If we owe anything to anyone, it's to God. And believe me, we are quite the debtors. I can guarantee you that no one who has or ever will set foot in Hillview Baptist Church is anything without God's grace. What we all have and all that we have has been given to us by God. What was true for the Corinthians is true for us. At some point in our Christian journey, our understanding of who we are and what it is that we're here to do as the church needs this kind of a fundamental, categorical shift where we start to see God's hand in everything. That's going to shut us up. That's going to make us humble. That's going to set us straight if we can make that shift that Paul's trying to make here. That's going to shift us away from the ways we once saw our world, ourselves, each other, and even God in a good way. In Romans chapter 12, another chapter of the New Testament where Paul talks about these things, he penned one of my favorite lines growing up. I highlighted this in the first Bible I had. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, maybe you know this one, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When you unpack that, you know what Paul's fundamentally saying? Nonconformity with the ways of the world. So to participate in grace that actually is amazing for everybody involved. It's not just an outward matter. It's not behavior modification. It's not trying to do it on your own strength, failing, beating yourself up, getting back on it the next day and getting more and more discouraged as you go. So don't keep beating your head against that wall if that's you. This is the point. Something has to happen by which we come to perceive God and the world utterly differently within us. By which all of our terms like love, grace, happiness, success, all our metrics in life, all our pursuits, everything, takes on a whole new meaning in light of Christ. That's how we change. And you know who does that kind of work? God. You know who doesn't really do a good job of that kind of work? Us. Hebrews 4 verse 12 encourages us, assures us, calls our attention to this, that the word of God is alive and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. God's word is relevant. It's full of life. It gives life. And it's more than just God's talking points. It's his action in our lives. When we take hold of his word in earnest, it takes hold of us like a hand. It's not just words on a page. It turns the lights on. It causes us to see this world in a whole new way. So often in the New Testament, this is another sermon somewhere down the road, but God's word, the way it's depicted, when it does its stuff in our lives, that's because God's word doesn't come without God's spirit. He's the one active in using his word in our hearts. In Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples on the night before he'd die, he told them in John 14 that he gives. That's what this is going to be, his death, his giving. But not as the world gives. Not like Don Corleone. We need God to help us see that Jesus, his grace, his greatest gift, which was his very life, is so much better than anything the world could ever give us. And it makes a way for giving to each other, for relating to each other. It's so much better than the ways that the world does it. We need to see Hillview in a whole new way at some point in our lives. God's work within us needs to pattern our lives after the grace that Jesus modeled. As you seek God and worship him, put on this lens that he's given us, his word, to see his hand and his grace in our lives. Let God and his word open your eyes and train your eyes to see things the way he wants you to see things. From within, that's renewal. And out of it comes the kind of transformation we need in order for God's grace to be coherent and potent, not confusing and actually amazing, actually doing God what wants it to do and building us into his people, his holy people. So grasp God's grace with your heart and make sure it's doing a work. Well, telling you to make sure. Seek God, pray to him, actually engage with his word. Give him every opportunity to do this work of his grace in your heads as well. Lastly, God's grace and our hands. To be God's church, his body, we need his grace to work in our hearts. And that evokes a sense of our wills and our affections. We need it to work in our heads, you know, in our terms of our perceiving, our worldview, how we see things. And we also need it in our hands, which that kind of a metaphor, what I'm intending to talk about is our actions and the way we actually live. Paul, like any good apostle, he's got a lot to say, or at least something significant to say, about this aspect of grace and action. And it's funny, as you read the rest of this this passage, and Paul lists out the different spiritual gifts that were relevant to this community, the things that they were actually abusing, there's one gift in there that pops up, and in the next couple chapters, it pops up a whole lot. Because for this church, Paul couldn't talk about their actions, their hands, without talking about their tongues. in the remaining verses, when we see these lists, consider chapters 13 to 14, the upcoming chapters, which we haven't read yet, so I'm asking you to consider something you haven't read, but here, I'll lay it out for you. We're going to consider this further next week. But in the conclusion of chapter 12, Paul tells these people, he's going to show them a more excellent way, more excellent than all this garbage they'd gotten up to. And then at the beginning of chapter 14, Paul tells us, follow this way. So that intervening chapter 13 is important because it unfolds this more excellent way. And this more excellent way is love. Love. What Paul makes explicit in the coming chapters is that the Corinthians had failed to commit to love as a way of life and worship. They would have claimed that they loved God, absolutely. But how can you claim to love God if you don't love each other? That's incompatible. That makes no sense in the church. That's why Paul has to keep poking holes in their fixation on a particular kind of spiritual gift. And I want to note, it would be so easy for me just to, as a person who's growing up more in Reformed circles as a Baptist, to just speak bad about this gift itself, but that's not what Paul does. He's speaking about a hyperfixation on this gift and its abuse. And that gift was the gift of tongues. The Corinthians crowned that gift, and this is the problem. They were crowning anyone, so to speak, who would bust out the gift of tongues, start speaking in some heavenly language or other language, whatever it is, in their worship services. People were just, it became a cacophony. Things were just loud, chaotic. People were just busting it out to get spotlight on themselves in the church, in their worship. This is an abuse. Again and again, Paul urges them, stop prioritizing your own personal gain in worship. Stop treating church like a chessboard, a game where you're trying to manipulate others like they're pawns to further your own agenda, to prop yourself up. Instead, start seeking to edify, to build up and encourage yourself. No, others, others, our hands, our actions. Do you know how important that is in worship? Do you know how important it is to consider how we use the gifts God gives us as we come together? Do you know how important it is not to avoid letting things devolve into a situation where it just becomes about showing how hyper-spiritual, how great, how superior we are in our displays of ecstasy or whatever else in worship? You know, out of necessity, we have a platform up here. We put people up here. We put lights on them. We give them microphones. That's out of necessity. That's no indicator of importance. That's just so we can communicate and lead. Now, again, easy for me. I don't know how many of you this is easy for. We have people of different stripes. Just to be like, tongues is bad. But it's the fixation. It's the heart behind it. You know, I know sometimes for Baptists, some people will accuse us of being spiritually deficient. We just focus on the Bible. Some people even come up with the term Bible-olatry, making the Bible an idol. You know, if you know me, I can't stop talking about the Bible, even when I get it wrong sometimes or miss up which chapter I'm on in an Old Testament reading. But the thing is, I think, and I think there's great biblical evidence for this, studious approach to the Bible is awesome. What I don't think is awesome is when you keep going to the scriptures and maybe you get a career out of it, maybe you don't, maybe you get influence and respect out of it, maybe people think, oh, that's so cool, you study the Bible. Oh, man, that's awesome. Oh, you have letters before your name. That's what I don't think is cool when you do all of that and it never translates into love, because then you're not on the excellent way. Jerry Shepherd, he's not here with us right today. I love him so much. He was one of my dear professors. And at the very end of the very last course I took with him, he made sure to remind us that students who go to seminary learn vicariously. What that means is we're not going here for our own benefit. We're doing this for the sake of all the people in the world who can't be doing this. That sticks with me. That sticks with me. And that's true. Bible study is great. But if it's not translating into love, it's less than not great. It's garbage. Don't get lost on this excellent way that we're supposed to be on, of love. That's why in verses 6 to 10, Paul, he does what he does. And here's what he does. He lists out spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were utilizing in the church services. But he puts a few twists and tweaks in here. And these twists and tweaks, they must have felt like jabs right to the face of these Corinthians. I saw this funny little cartoon video, a short on Facebook, and the heading was Corinthians, the church at Corinth, and someone's opening up a scroll, oh, a letter from Paul, and then a hand pops out and punches them right in the face. Flash to Galatia, the Galatians. They open it up, oh, hey, Paul, a letter, right out of there. Then the church at Philippi, they open it up, they pause, oh, thanks, Paul, love you too, you know. But this is one of those situations where something's coming out of that book and it's smacking some people with egos in the face here. Because Paul's list here of spiritual gifts, it's not exhaustive. There's a few lists in the New Testament that look a bit different. What this list is, it's relevant to their situation of division, of factionalism, of selfishness. Beginning of verse 8, to one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Now we pause here. Okay, imagine that this is a bullet point. This is one grouping of gifts. Now we go to the second grouping. To another, faith. Later on in chapter 14, this gets mentioned again as miracle-working faith. By the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing. By that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. Pause. That's our second bullet point, our second grouping. And now, lastly, comes tongues and interpreting in tongues. Now, these groups in this order had a rhetorical effect. People knew how to read lists like this. Paul wants these to have a rhetorical effect on a church divided, a church whose focus had become skewed. Worldly, ignorant, focusing on the wrong metrics. In first place, Paul lists the gifts that were most intelligible. Intelligible, you can understand them, i.e. they're the most suitable for building others up. If you're a Corinthian, these are the least spectacular gifts in your mind. Paul's putting them in first place. Second, not first, comes the miraculous gifts. Well, not as great as directly building people up. And dead last comes tongues. Because it's the least intelligible, the least suitable for corporate worship, and it's just so suitable for all the wrong things going on in these Corinthians' hearts. Now, I'm preaching this a little backwards, but it all harkens back to what Paul says in verse 7. There's many kinds of gifts, there's many kinds of service, there's many kinds of workings, but one Spirit. God's grace manifests itself in diverse ways through diverse people because God himself and his glory and his character, everything about him is so grand, so immense, so vast, so deep. It takes diversity to begin to reveal the greatness of our God. There's no one gift. There's no one person. There's no one people group. And according to the psalmist, even the heavens and the earth can't contain God's glory. So isn't it quite the thing then to put some people on a pedestal, to push others down? It's quite the thing, isn't it, to form cliques and clubs, to hoard privilege, power, prestige in the church of all places, where you think God's glory and grace and the diversity that it takes to manifest it, where all that should be most evident and prominent. And it's quite the thing to act like the gifts that God has given us have nothing to do with grace, but rather our own hyper-spirituality. Here's another point in the text. To the rich, you need the poor. You think you can just give, put others on the hook and call yourself a Christian? If God's grace manifests itself so diversely in the church, then in fact, the greatest among us by worldly standards, and he is the least of us. Because the picture's incomplete without any person in this picture. That's the way God determined things to be. That's why our hands or our actions, the way we treat each other, in the ways we include or exclude, the ways we embrace or neglect each other, the ways we show compassion, patience, kindness, mash it all together, love or not, all of it needs to be underpinned in our hands, our actions, just as it is in our hearts and heads by God's grace. So this morning, all of this considered, you know, I think we can agree that grace can be confusing. Grace is confusing when we claim to be a bastion of it in our world, when we make it our anthem, yet when our actions toward each other are absent of it. Grace is confusing when we seek to act it out but have never been, or when, even when we cease to be inwardly acted upon by God and his word in a profound, renewing, transforming way. And grace is confusing when we've figured it out in a formulaic way, yet it fails to have a hold on our hearts in a formative way. For all that confusion, grace can never be amazing when God's body tries to be a body without it. We need grace in our heads, our hearts, and our hands for the reasons that Paul lays out. Because we belong to God through the sanctifying work of Jesus and the cross so that we can be his holy people. So I charge us this morning to be people, individuals, but also corporately, a people, a church, a body, who put away all the old worldliness on any level that we still struggle with it by the means that God has given us. That's an important note. For the sake of becoming something greater, a body of diversity without division, who makes no waste of God's grace, who brings glory to God in our unity and our worship. Amen. Keith?